apostles.
Yes, it is, it is. That's right. What you're saying is that the verse is teaching that the one who came into the world was the one who had the ability to shed light on every man. Is that what you're saying?
Essentially, I think the characteristic subject still continues.
Yes, yes. You see, some have looked at it, Brother Tom as well, some have looked at it as, in light of the Revised Version's reading, that it could be saying, this was the true light, even the light which lighteth every man coming into the world, that when he came into the world, he shed his light upon men. Is that what you are saying?
Yes.
And are you saying is it moral light? Is it spiritual? Is it the light of the gospel? What is it? Is it revealing the dark, the moral darkness that was around?
I thought that at this stage it was simply, as you've been saying, the characteristic nature of light. Further to my suggestion, I don't think you can really say that men come into the world.
No, no.
In the sense that we would suggest.
No, the
only one that did that was the Lord Jesus.
Yes,
the phrase must qualify the true light.
That's my suggestion.
Yes. So, the verse is not teaching the coming into the world of man, but it's teaching the coming into the world of Christ.
Yes. Right.
And what it's saying is, in coming into the world, he came in the character of light. Sorry, Brother Turkins.
No.
Right. Yes. That same section we read from in chapter 12 brings in the same language. That's right. So that in each case, reference is being made to the fact that light has come into the world. So then is John saying then, that was the true light. He's emphasizing John was not the true light. John was only a lamp to bear witness of the light. But he's saying that was the true light, who casts his light upon every man. As he comes into the world, his light is shed upon men. But Mr. McShane, you're sitting silent.
Don't get in, brother.
Sorry. Well, that's it.
No. The emphasis should be settled on one point, and that is it man coming into the world, or is it Christ coming into the world? I take it that it's Christ coming into the world.
I think we've settled that.
We've settled that.
Right.
Now, my biggest problem is, does every man refer to all man? Or is it each man in a distinctive sense?
Well, I take it that it's each man.
I thought that if a man is going to get light, he must get it from the woman that came into the world.
Right. That's each man, isn't it? Mr. Nesbitt.
Thank you.
Cast his light on every man in the word.
Yes?
It's funny. Huh? It's funny that
Yes. What I had in mind, Mr. Nesbitt, was this, that he cast the light in the sense that both his life and his ministry exposed the darkness, the moral and spiritual darkness that was all around.
Spiritual light, is it gospel light, is it moral light, or can I better help him for?
I thought at this stage of my speaking
is
the widest concept of the light, characteristically so, whether it touches a man morally, spiritually, or whatever. I thought the light here is most embracing, as in the verses previous.
Based upon the characteristic statements of the earlier part of the chapter. That's the point you're making. Yes. But the fact is that Christ as the light revealed all that was dark, so there were moral aspects of that, so that the morality of his life revealed the immorality. I'm using it in its broadest term now, in its broadest sense, revealed that immoral aspect that was in the world, the spiritual aspect of his life. It cast that light, that spiritual light, on the unspiritual nature of man. Are you happy with that, Mr. Nesbitt?
Yes.
You're right, yeah.
Well, that's just a little...
There's a brother here first, Mr. McCune.
Just before you read verses 7, 8, and 9,
yes.
A lot of emphasis has been placed on the life characteristic. Now, I noticed that Elias Martin was reading drops the capital L of the light in these verses. Would we not be right to think that this is an actual title of Christ?
Well, it is a title of Christ, there's no doubt about that. He said, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Although we must remember that has not yet been introduced as a title yet in the Gospel. And I had taken it that the essential and particular statement that is in view as a description of him is the Word. I think we're still dealing with the Word. Because it's going to come in later again. It's going to be repeated. Now, there was someone over here.
I wonder, on the thought of the ability of the light every man that cometh into the world, and that the world and man individually and generally can be accepted or rejected.
Yes.
That the light has the ability of enlightenment.
That's good. I think the point is this, that we've got to remember that it's not enlightening every man. I think that was partly in the mind of Mr. Nesbitt when he raised it. It's an important point. Because if that was so saying, that's teaching a sort of Quaker doctrine.
Yes.
That everybody gets light, that there's a spark of the divine in every man since Christ has come. That's what they teach. Now, that's not what this passage is teaching. So there's a difference to the idea, and I think Mr. Nesbitt picked up the language that I was using earlier, to cast light. The fact is that to cast light is to reveal what is there, but not putting light within. That's a different thing. And I don't think the light coming within is being brought to us yet, as you were saying about the characteristic idea. That's going to come later. Now, brother.
I was wondering, and I don't know if it's the same thing, but Mr. Baker, I'd like to just bring a little notice on what you said about John the Baptist being a lamp. Is the idea not an illuminator? Is nobody can ever have an existence of light with anyone sat with the light from God will illuminate that person that is a light
That's very good. And that is so. That the only one in whom essential and eternal underived light is deity. And that's what the passage is teaching. But John must be a communicator of a light that he is not the originator of. That's the difference.
Let me just say, brother, coming into the Word, now I know you're not allowed me to go to verse 10, he was in the Word. Coming into the Word, he was in the Word.
Yes.
And I think that confirms what we have already said.
Right, tonight. Right, thank you. Thank now, you. Brother Gilliland. Yes. Now, that's very helpful. Brother Gilliland, I'm sure you know that the word that is used when you come to day 4 about the sun and the moon, they're light bearers, which adds to, you know, which illustrates your point, doesn't it? That where there's essential and eternal light, then that light is now communicated through a particular means. That's the idea of the difference of the fact that light was created, but then there was the sun and the moon, and these were light bearers. So now you have a vehicle through which the light can, that's your point, could be communicated. Let's come to Mr. McShane's suggestion, verse 10. I didn't hear how you commenced your statement.
My face is no longer the light of the world, but the church is now the light of the
world. Oh, yes. Well, that's very good. Among whom ye shine as lights in the world, Paul writes to the Philippians, and there's no doubt that what he was, it's God's intention that we would be today. Now, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, you, Mr. McShane, were pointing out that of course, and I think this emphasizes what we did say we'd settled, that it was Christ coming into the world as the light, so that now he's saying, and the world, and he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world, here's a description of moral and spiritual darkness, isn't it? The darkness of not understanding the one who had come.
Now, would you not connect the word knew him not with apprehended him not of the chapter?
Well, you would.
Could you distinguish?
I think, just before you do come in, I think that in... Yes, I think there is a difference, you see. I think verses 6 to 9 is light revealed. But in verses 10 to 13, it's light rejected or received. There's the two sides to that then. No, sorry, David.
I was just going to ask you to distinguish between the different meanings of the world in verse 10.
Right. In verse... Why don't you do it, Paul?
Yes.
In verse 10, he was in the world, is, of course, the fact that the word cosmos is used. So it's the overall. What's the second word, by the way? Would you remind me? Is the second word? I thought it was the same. I thought it was. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, I've taken it that what it's saying, he came into this sphere, into this place where we live. He came into the world, he was in it, and the world was made by him, so this, we want to not just only stay with technicality, but see the tremendous import of this statement. He was in his own world, the world that he himself had created. The Creator now has entered within the environs of the very world that he created. Never mind, we sing sometimes, I know we don't like the word wandering, but you know what I mean, we sing those words, wandering as a homeless stranger in the world his hands have made. Now that's what the verse is really teaching us. Have you had something to add to that?
Then the world of men.
Oh yes, yes, sorry. And then it goes on, and the world knew him not. That is the world of men there, as you're rightly pointing out. So it's showing to us now he came into his own sphere. He came amongst, into the very place that his hands have created. But those who were created to live within it, those he had put to people it, they knew him not. They did not understand who he was.
And it's the word forget, didn't get to know him.
They did, that's right. You know, they didn't learn, and they didn't understand. But they couldn't. They didn't have the capacity to know him. You'd agree with that, would you not? Because when there are two words for know, that's what our brother West is emphasizing, or asking us to emphasize, there are two words for know. One is intuitive knowledge, the other is acquired. What you learn. When you went to school, you acquired knowledge. Now, it's the acquired knowledge word that's used there. The world did not learn about him. But the world didn't have the capacity to learn about him. It's only when the Spirit of God comes in and reveals the person of Christ. Isn't that the aspect of divine sovereignty and salvation?
Well, it's the first mention of the world in the Gospel. Do you have any idea why the Spirit... so often mentions the word world almost at any time. Why is this characteristic of the Gospel according to John?
Well, I have taken it that it was because of the person who is being presented. It's the Lord Jesus being presented as the eternal Word. He came from outside the world. He dwelt in the Father's house. He dwelt in the presence of the Father from eternity. So that there's an emphasis upon the place to which he has come. He's come into the world that he had created and made. Oh, well, of course. We know that the universe was created by him, but isn't it interesting that so much of the divine revelation in the whole of the Word of God, it concentrates upon this little world, this little globe in which we live. God hasn't told us all about the great universe much. He says he made the stars also and not left it there. But we're told so much about the world.
I was wondering whether Brother Muir was trying to emphasize that John's Gospel is the Gospel to the whole world, as distinct from the Synoptic Gospels. Is that what you had in mind?
Yes,
sir. Possibly, yes, right. Sorry, Mr. Keller, yeah?
Is the point that John's having here that the world being his ignorance, and some people have...
The world?
The world was being his ignorance.
Yes, yes. Well, it's much more strong than that, of course. It's the point about rejection. Because when we come into verse... But, of course, verse 10 is laying the basis for that rejection. I don't think the rejection is in verse 10. That's in verse 11. But it's saying he was in the world was made by him, the world knew, they didn't understand about him. I think it's the moral and spiritual darkness that's being emphasized there.
Mr. McShane, are you happy with that?
Yes. One point I wanted to mention, and that is this, that in the other Gospels, the Lord is revealed, and then eventually men reject him. Whereas John starts off just with things as they really are.
Yes, right. Right. So, we should go to verse 12. Verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, it has often been pointed out that the expressions are slightly different. He came unto his own is what the scholars describe as a neuter plural, whereas the his own received him not is what is called as a masculine plural. And what is in view is he came to his own things, his own in a plural way, but his own people received him not. Now, what are his own things? First, what does it mean when it says his own things? Any help on that?
Is there a link with that in connection with took her to his own home? Is that almost the same expression, isn't it?
I think so.
Yes, implying that he came to what should have been his home.
Right.
But when he landed at his home, the people there wouldn't receive him.
That's right. That's right. So that there's a sense, Mr. McShane, in which it's taking that principle of home. It doesn't use the word home here. No, I know that. He came unto his own things. And I take it things here would bring in his own world, his own people, his own temple, his own priesthood. You know, all of this was his own. It was all divinely instituted. Yes, and it belonged to him. So everything was his own that he came into. But his own people, because the things themselves, the material things, couldn't receive him. But the people could. But they didn't. And his own people received him not. It's an interesting thing, isn't it, that his own here relates to the nation of Israel particularly, I take it. But when you come to chapter 13, having loved his own, and he's got a new people now that he calls his own. By grace, you and I belong to that people. He came unto his own, but now he says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the uttermost.
Is that confirmed in verse 31, where it says that he should be made manifest to Israel?
Yes, I think so. I think so. Exactly. Exactly. You have in mind confirming the fact that he came, I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. It's the nation of Israel that he came to. To the Jew first. I hardly think we need to labor it, but it's so strong in the Word of God that his initial ministry was to the nation of Israel. Just speak it again.
As a son of David.
Yes. I would have made it wider. Yes, definitely.
I make the suggestion, if you don't mind,
yes,
that the things might lie along what we have in Romans 9. You know those
yes,
things that belong to Israel that portrayed the coming Christ, the covenants, the law, all that.
It's bound to include all that, all of those things, the covenant, the glory. Except, of course, that in a real way, the glory was no longer there. The kind of glory was no longer, I mean, you couldn't take the literalist, but the principle of it is there, yes.
But at the same time, haven't they been stressing continually that he made all things?
Yeah, absolutely.
Man makes the things surely that he's own.
Well, that's why I said the world, you see. I think his own world, the very physical world. So that he could look to the fig tree and look for something from it. You know, and there are things like that. He would take a colt, a foal of an ass. Everything belonged to him. The cattle on 1,000 hills of his and so on. Now, we must look next at verse 12. But as many as received him. So light has not only been rejected, but there is the principle of light being received. So he says now in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power, or authority, as the margin often says, to become not the sons of God. John never speaks of sons. John always speaks of children. John always has the family and the children in mind in his ministry. So he says, even to become the children of God, even to them with that believe on his name.
Yeah. children always have to be in the spiritual relationship of life.
Yes.
Where our sons have to connect to the divine purpose in inheritance.
That's correct. That's right, and as we said, John, maybe we should just say, for the benefit of younger believers, that the difference, of course, is important, that when we think of children, we think of relationship. So John brings in the new birth. We're going to talk about that in a moment, and then in Mr. McShane's chapter later, the new birth. So we're not going to talk about it today, but what I'm getting at is this, though, it's coming into the family, that's the point, it's coming into the family. So John uses the expression in his epistles, God-born ones. He's speaking about those who have been born of God. That's the way a person becomes a child of God, through the new birth. But when it's sonship, that's a position of dignity. So that the apostle takes that up in the Roman epistle. He takes it up in the Galatian epistle. That's sonship. It has to do with dignity and purpose and position. Yes. Without a doubt, and I'm sure you believe that, Jack, and that's why you're bringing it in, that in verse 11, he came unto his own and his own received him not. So his ministry to the nation of Israel was rejected. Light was rejected by the nation in general. We know there was a remnant. The passage our brother has turned to mention, we would find there's a remnant according to the election of grace. But when we come to verse 12, as many as received him, is going out now, and it's in line with the suggestion that our brother David picked up that I didn't pick up from our brother Moore's point, is it's for the world. So that it's widening out now, as many as received him. The many, I take it, go out well beyond the nation of Israel.
Yes, isn't there two companies here? Those who received him not, and the many.
That's exactly.
He's bringing in now a new line of things,
laying the basis for the own of chapter 30.
Yes.
Yes. So as many as received him, to them gave he power, authority, to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name.
Is there a principle here that he has to receive in order that people will see what's the rapture?
Well, of course, the rapture isn't really in view here.
So when John 14, I will receive you unto myself.
Yes, yes, in moral order, that's right, yes, yes. Now, Jim?
In verse number 12, are there two companies here, or is it just work that describes the one company?
Well, I think it's the latter, but what do you think?
I think so.
Yes.
Some would say, of course, that the received him was in the days of his ministry. And even those that believe on his name are those of subsequent generations.
Yes.
But I think noting of the evilism I have, the last phrase describes the first people.
Exactly. And I think it's going to take us into the following verse, Brother Jim, as well, which all is integrally linked. So I have taken it that what we have is an opening, a teasing out, if you like, in language terms, of the same people. So he's, but as many, the brother, what our brother Jack was bringing to us, the many, as many as received him, to them gave he authority to become the children of God, to them, as you say, even as in italics, to them which believe on his name. And he's bringing these characteristic expressions to the gospel, believing, and so on, we've been noticing, we're piling together.
I just wondered if I could make a general statement here. I take it that we would all believe that through the reading of John's gospel, an individual could be saved. Now, I trust that we're all on common ground there. Now, what I'm getting at is this, that John, and you've implied this, may use different terminology from what Paul might in his presentation of the gospel. For example, John never mentions the word repent.
No.
But it's really embraced in this word, believe on his name. And some people don't really like the idea of saying that individuals receive Christ. But here we've got a spontaneous acceptance of Christ that is implied in the word.
Yeah.
So we must be careful not to be hypercritical of brethren just because they may use different terms in the presentation of the gospel just simply by using John's gospel from which to preach.
Just before you come in, Mr. McBride, can I just say something about that? I think it is important to note that the Spirit of God does not confuse presentations. So that where you have a presentation of truth, it doesn't bring everything else in from another epistle. So as you're rightly saying, John has a peculiar way of expressing the truth that the Apostle Paul will express in a different way. The Spirit of God is still inspiring, but he's using that presentation. Mr. McBride.
The meaning on me is faith.
Yes?
It presents Christ as the object of faith.
Right.
In some other context where it is divine promise to take a different preposition used.
Yeah.
Where it is more in a subjective sense.
Right.
Regarding the believing, I'm in good agreement with Mr. West in this, and it is very important.
Yes.
That wherever you have believing, repentance is implied.
Yes.
And wherever you have repentance, believing is implied also. Just if you have an act of repentance, repentance toward God,
yes,
and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, thank you. Mr. McBride is pointing out that the preposition that's used here is a little Greek preposition, eis, which means toward. Therefore, faith is toward. Christ is the object of faith. Now we should come into the next verse. Verse 13, which were born. Now this is those who believe on his name. Which were born.
I take it to be.
You're happy with that, Tom? Yeah. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now I take it, I'm simple enough to believe what I was taught many years ago, that this verse is actually speaking about the new birth. And that there are those, I have to say, that there are those who believe. And I don't want to go into Mr. McShane, I don't think he'll mind me saying this, I don't want to go into his ground, except just to say one thing that I may. That in chapter 3, there are those who say that being born again is not the experience that we have when we are saved. It's something that's different and distinctive. Now, to me, one of the strongest arguments against that is to see that John has told us about the new birth before he ever comes to chapter 3. And he's telling us in this verse, he's saying, which were those who believe on his name, those who become the children of God, they get it by the new birth. That's what he's essentially saying. And they're born. They're not born of blood. Now, I know it's a plural word, and the brethren may wish to say something about that, bloods. But the point is, I take it there, is it's not hereditary. Then I take it next, he's saying, nor is it of the will of the flesh, that is, it's not gained by self-attainment. And then he says, nor of the will of man, it's not conferred, no man can say, I'll give it to you. But it's of God, it's a divine thing. Now, are we happy with that? Absolutely. Ability. That's right. Isn't it an interesting thing, Brother Norman Turkington, that wherever we get the truth of human responsibility, lying side by side with it in the text is the truth of divine sovereignty. Men try to separate them and preach one or preach the other, but the Spirit of God puts them side by side. And as you rightly pointed out, they're here together.
One beautiful verse. As many as receive him, and then give you power, the authority to become the sons of God.
Yeah.
Even to them that believe in him. Romans chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that
believes. Thank you.
Excuse me just a minute with the grand. Your vision, the microphone, he's putting tears in their mouth, possible to touch, even up here.
So that people could hear. Now, somebody's speaking.
Excuse me.
The brethren are going to make a suggestion in connection with verse 13, in connection with being born again. First of all, you will know. It's not of human descent. It's not of blood.
Yes?
It's not of human desire. nor of the will of the flesh, and it's not of the human design. It's not it's the will of God.
That's very good. Thank you, Mr. Lennox. That's very helpful. Now, I'd like to hear what have the brethren anything to say about this plural term, bloods? Mr. McChain, have you anything to say?
I don't think that we should at all think that it's the two bloods in humanity or anything like that. I don't think that's in it at all.
No.
I think it's just simply a way of expressing the composition of the blood in that plural form. And sometimes you get that in quite a number of statements.
You do.
Would expect the singular, the plural is used.
You do. It's a strengthened form. It's really giving the force of strength of the statement.
Yes, in Isaiah 53.
That's in Isaiah 53. That's what I had in mind. Yes.
Yes. See, the Lord later, in any sense, present, is that it is not in any way related to birth according to the natural truth. Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the way of man.
Yeah.
Could you show him that to be born again, to experience the new birth, is something totally different from earth according to the natural truth?
I think that's clearly there, because having said, and I don't think that, and I know you're not, I don't think you're saying it for that reason, it's not taking away from the points that have just been made, but the next statement says, but of God, and it's solely and entirely and only of God. And that's, I think, what our brother Turkington in mind when he said, there's human responsibility at the beginning, but then we come to divine sovereignty, and salvation is a divine work, it's of God. Wrong.
It's not still against the background of the nation, but the Christian. They would have glory to the fact that they were children of Abraham.
Yes.
Tonight,
yes.
They would have seen them as if you were children of Abraham. But now he said, this birth, contrary to that, is a birth that's from above the earth.
Now, there's a helpful point that helps us perhaps to understand perhaps why these statements are here in the chapter. Our brother Johnson is pointing out that particularly you think of the Jewish background, the man's mind, how he would work and see it, then these verses would, these statements would stand out. I think that's clearly there, because having said, and I don't think that, and I know you're not, I don't think you're saying it for that reason, it's not taking away from the points that have just been made, but the next statement says, but of God, and it's solely and entirely and only of God. And that's, I think, what our brother Turkington in mind when he said, there's human responsibility at the beginning, but then we come to divine sovereignty, and salvation is a divine work, it's of God. Wrong.
They're not still against the background of the nation that will deceive them. They would have glorified the fact that they were children of Abraham.
Yes.
Tonight,
yes.
They would have seen them as if you were children of Abraham. But now he said, this birth, contrary to that, is the birth that come above the earth.
Now, there's a helpful point that helps us perhaps to understand perhaps why these statements are here in the chapter. Our brother Johnson is pointing out that particularly you think of the Jewish background, a man's mind, how he would work and see it, then these verses would, these statements would stand out like that. Now, we've got a lot of ground yet to cover. Right, Brother McCone?
Is it the one point before you leave?
Yes.
Between the children of God in verse 12 and born of God in verse 13. Yet when you come to chapter 3, the emphasis is placed on the Holy Spirit. Now, is this here a statement of the deity of the Holy Spirit? Or is it not God the Spirit?
I don't think the Spirit of God is in view here. The divine agent in creation is seen to be Christ, and now we have the new birth, and we see God moving in his own sovereign power in a man's life. I think we have to leave it there, because I don't think there's any reference to the Spirit here. I think when we get to chapter 3, yes. Yes. Now let's go into verse 14, this third section now. Verses 14 to 18. These verses are so full, I know, but it's relatively short for the reading in one way, and yet in another way, there's so much in it. So let's look now at these last verses. Verse 14, as we have the Word as to the Father, and the Word was made flesh, or became flesh, and dwelt among us. Now you'll notice the brackets, and most of the translators would say that they should be there in the text. And if you do regard them like that, and take the bracketed bit out just for a moment, it would read, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And then you go back to the brackets and see there's an explanatory statement there that is very helpful and very greatly additional to what is in the verse.
The Word became flesh. He became what he never was before.
Yes.
And he never ceased to be what he is. So that in the incarnation, he put him in the new order of long hair. That's why the Word of God happened to him. That's what the effect of the corruption.
Very good. We expect an older brother like our brother Walter to point out what our older brethren have always said, and it is so important, that he did become something that he'd never been before. But what he became, he'll never cease to be. Mr. Kane.
If we think of these verses now that we have to look at, the short text,
yes,
as the recognition of the incarnate Word by those who have received them, the whole basis now will be, this is how those who have received the incarnate Word recognize him. Whether we think of the glory as being his Godhead glory and then his humanity, but it is in contrast to Israel, who did not see him and did not receive him, and in contrast to the world in general, who had no knowledge of him, even though he had made the world. But now, this little section deals with the knowledge of those, the knowledge of the incarnate Word by those who have received him.
Well, I'm sure that is true, although it's not stated in terms of recognition. It's stated as an objective statement. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The experiential bit is in the brackets, and we beheld his glory.
I just wondered, actually, before Mr. McBride comes in on that. The word us. Yeah. You see, it's us and we. I just wondered whether John writing now is writing representatively, and the us and the we would be the apostles who actually saw him. We beheld, we contemplated his glory.
Yes, but you're going to 1 John chapter 1 for that, aren't you? Isn't he here saying, and the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and I've taken it that that wasn't only among the apostles, but it was among the world of men that he's spoken about in the context.
But could the world of men say, we beheld his glory?
No, but that's the bracketed bit. I think that becomes more particular.
Uh-huh.
Yes. Right, Mr. McBride.
I think it probably covered the
I think personally that my own judgment would be, just as I've stated it to our brother West, that if you take the brackets out, first of all, he's saying, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, full of grace and truth. There's an objective statement. And I take it the us there is a broader thing. It's dwelling amongst men. But now in the brackets he says, and we beheld his glory. And that's restricted, I think.
Would you agree that there's a slight hint here to the tabernacle and the glory that appeared on it? Mm-hmm. And it was seen by some in a special way. While it was on earth, and in a broad sense, it was in a very special sense, the glory was beheld by the nation.
I would think so. Some have seen the book of Genesis in the first statement. The Word was made flesh. You know, the manifestations that there were in the Genesis were angelic and so on. But then the second statement, tabernacled amongst us, is Exodus. And we beheld his glory as Leviticus. You know, there's a sort of thing that some people see running through that. Sorry now, who was the brother?
The figure of the tabernacle is, I think, suggesting to the natural onlooker, there was no glory.
No.
Just a covering of darkness. But to go inside, to behold the glory, And John speaks of one who had that special privilege.
Right. Well, that's very good. Of course, we must remember that the cloud could be seen. The Shekinah cloud could be seen in the camp. The presence of God was evident in that sense. Now, I think that what our brother Johnston suggested earlier is here again, that there's an Israel background picture here, so that they would remember that. And John is saying, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father.
Could we just come in, Jim, and just ask you what you understand by glory, please?
Well,
that would be helpful for all of us.
Yes. Well, my simple understanding of the term glory is it's displayed excellence. That which is excellent, which is displayed. Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God put him into the covert of the rock. And then he caused all his mercy and his grace and his glory and all the different divine attributes. And he displayed them to Moses. And I take it Moses got a glimpse of the glory on that day. Are you happy with that today?
You see, you have it amplified in chapter 2 in the second Bible. You see,
he manifested forth his glory.
His majesty and his power and so on.
But he's asking it because he doesn't want to answer it in chapter 2.
Well, he'll answer it. Alright, what we want to get now, before you leave that, but I'm sorry now, but what we want to stress is that the word glory is about 169 times in the New Testament, and never once has it the idea of moral perfection.
No.
Quite perfection in every sense, but it's always with that dignity and glory, divine manifestations of power and majesty.
So before our brother, if you don't mind, are you saying that this is not moral here?
That's what I want to get at.
Right, yes. That's yes, there are those who often say, I'm sorry, just before you come in, Brother Robin.
I haven't got this sort of thing.
No, but there are those who often say that this is only moral. But in fact, I wouldn't subscribe to that either, because it says the glory is of the only begotten. That's official, eternal glory that belongs to Christ. Now, Mr.
Well, I appreciate what you said about the glory. I would like to say something about the flesh. In regard to the true humanity of the Lord Jesus, is the flesh, the term flesh here as used in this verse, is it synonymous with the term the seed of the woman?
Well, it's difficult to make it synonymous with the term the seed of the woman, but I can see a sort of likeness in terms, but I think, let's come to the term flesh itself. I think the term flesh here is speaking to us of the fact that he entered into true humanity. So that, you remember the expression in Romans chapter 8, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, or as some have shown, the likeness of the flesh of sin. That flesh is in general characterized by sin, but he was in the likeness of that flesh. It was true flesh, he was born, and he took upon him humanity, but it was of course holy, sinless, innocent flesh.
Yes, I don't want to confuse, but this is important in regard to the true humanity of the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
That likeness of flesh of sin,
yes,
was that for the woman?
A body hast thou prepared me. We know that he was the seed of the woman, as you rightly point out. And we know that the terms, we must be gentle as we speak of these things, but we know that the terms that are used of our Lord's birth, the expression conception is used, and we know that that conception was miraculous, but we know that his birth was normal. So he did have a human body, if I can say it reverently today, in which he slept and he wept and he grew weary and he had body and soul and spirit. So he was truly human. He took part of flesh and blood, says Hebrews chapter 2.
Well, that's only the term flesh here. The term flesh here compares his straight heart that day. In John 11, he was troubled in his body. In John 12, he was troubled in his soul. In John 13, he was troubled in his spirit.
Well, that's what we've just been saying. He had body, soul. There are various scriptures like that, as you say, that show he had body, soul, and spirit. So he was truly and really a man. That's the point there. But we cannot lift, as our brethren used to say, the lid off the ark, and we cannot describe the detail of that. But it was truly a human body. There's no doubt about that. He was weary with his journey and so on. I know, yeah. Well, some have suggested that. I think there's more to it than just the Holy Mount. I don't think that John is looking back and thinking only of the Mountain of Transfiguration. Because, in fact, it wasn't so much only as the only begotten of the Father that was seen on the Holy Mount. He was there seen as the Son of Man in a future day in the manifestation of His glory. There'll be some standing here, says the previous verse at the end of 16, which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. I think this is the inherent glory of the only begotten that was revealed in flesh that is in view.
It wasn't the earlier statement of then, I wasn't too clear.
Right.
Are you suggesting that His glory was manifest only in the miracles? John chapter 2 manifested what His glory.
No.
John chapter 11, if you believe you shall see the glory. Are you limiting that glory to the manifest excellence in those miracles?
No, and I don't think Mr. McShane was. I think he was saying that's an illustration of it, if I had him right. So, John picks up at the end of chapter 2 and he says this beginning of miracles or this beginning of signs that Jesus and manifested forth His glory. But I think this is a much more comprehensive statement here. Would you agree with that?
It's the glory of the
only begotten.
Of the
That's right.
And there's no articles to either of the none.
Right.
So that it's subject that really is.
Right.
And is that not manifest in a far wider sphere?
It is. It was money. I mean, as we mentioned in the introduction, the signs were the evidences of His deity. So the signs, no doubt, were the evidences of that very point. But I think there's far more to it than that.
Could we have some help on the only begotten word?
Yes, yes. This is a term that's peculiar to the ministry of John, the only begotten. Five times John uses this expression. We find the first begotten is used five times, sometimes from the pen of John, sometimes from the pen of Paul as well. But five times John speaks of the Lord Jesus as the only begotten. Now what does it mean? I take it that the only begotten is an expression that speaks of His eternal, underived, essential sonship. Something that's unique to Him. But when the first begotten is used, that shows Him as the first of a long line that God is bringing home to glory. And one day He'll say, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, and the many sons, I should rather speak of, that He's going to bring home to glory.
Well, that's right, Jim. There's only begotten Him to give eternal relationship.
That's right. That's right. We were saying that. Essential, unshared, underived sonship. Now, we must move on. Let's come into verse... well, maybe not. Is there something else you want to say about verse 14? But I'm conscious that it's 10 to 4.
We have His glory.
Yes.
Glory is the excellent manifestation of divine excellence. Now, we have this glory. Now, got any reference to the expression that He was full of creation grace? Do you limit exclusively to the glory of His glory?
No. And thank you for that, Mr. Nelson. I was wanting to put a qualifier on that. I must stand on what I've said, and I do believe, and I think you would agree, that when it says the glories of the only begotten, it's more than a moral display. But there's no doubt that it was morally expressed, and that's what brings in your point. That's why I paused. I was going to go into 15, and I realized we hadn't talked about this part of the verse. Full of grace and truth, I take it, brings the moral expression of glory. You happy with that?
Rather, Jim Allen's statement, it has to be seen in the wider context.
Right.
Rather than limiting
to the science.
To the glory of God.
Absolutely. Yes. Now, we will now come into verse 15.
I'm not happy with that.
Oh, sorry. Well, I'll let you what you're going to say.
No.
Right?
I wouldn't be happy with that.
Well, let's hear what he's going to say.
Well, what I'm not happy about is this, that we hear, in fact, the book, I suppose, have maybe given it to us more than anything else. In Mr. Bellet's book, The Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And that is dealing with these beauties and perfections that were seen in His perfect life. Now, I don't think they are ever described by the word glory.
I see your point. What I had in mind, Mr. McShane, is the fact that If you take the brackets out, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. There's no doubt that that grace and truth was expressed morally. You would agree with that?
I'm quite happy about that.
Right. What you're not wanting to do is connect it with the Word glory, and Mr. McShane's approach to that can be substantiated by the structure of the verse, if you take the brackets out. That the bracket is an extra thing, so the bracket says, we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father. What I am saying is there was a moral expression of grace and truth.
Yeah. But I really thought that the beholding of his glory was all that divine relationship as expressed in manhood.
Say that again, son.
I thought the beholding of his glory, the examining of his glory is the word. Time to ponder, time to contemplate.
Yes.
It's not so much the glory of the eternal, while that is there, but it's how that was expressed in manhood.
Well, of course, that was the point we were making. If you look at the strict structure of the verse, it's not its expression, it's what is being examined only.
Exactly.
It just says we beheld it. It doesn't talk about its expression, because that comes in after the brackets are over again. Now let's go into verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now I'm conscious that it's nearly 5 to 4, so we can't linger a long time with these verses, but let me just say something about that expression, preferred before me. It's interesting to notice that that expression occurs on three different occasions in this chapter. Verse 15, it emphasizes his pre-existence. It says, he is preferred before me, for he was before me. Then in verse 27, it's found again. Just, our brother won't mind me mentioning this. Verse 27, he it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Here it's emphasizing his preeminence. And then in verse 30, it's emphasized again. After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. But in fact, it's saying, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh. It's his public manifestation to Israel. Now, are there any brethren anything to say in verse 15? I've got to put the accelerator on a little bit because of the time. We'll be dealing with that again in the later part of the chapter. Verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Now notice in verse 14, full of grace and truth. We must bear that statement in mind as we come now to verse 16. And of his fullness, now that's a beautiful word, pleroma, it's the completeness. Of his completeness, there's a reservoir there. Have all we received, and grace for, or grace upon, grace.
In fact, I think the preposition at the beginning of the verse is more in the nature of for, or because. He's giving an explanation, or amplifying, as to why he was preferred before me. We have received out of that fullness.
Yes, yes, that's right. It's the reservoir idea. Look at verse 17 then. For the law, he's brought in grace for grace, for the law was given by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The Jewish background, remember again, to the passage. So he's saying now the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ.
Any comment to make on grace or grace?
Well, have you, Mr. Nesbitt?
Well, no,
I just wondered if you wanted to give us some help on it, right? Well, I take it what he's saying is this. Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for, grace upon grace. That we have not only been brought into a dispensation of grace, but that this is a grace that has reserve. And it's grace upon grace. And I think the very ministry of this chapter and this gospel will go on to show that. It's plenitude.
Would you see that the
we here
have moved from the apostolic we of verse 14 to a representative we of the church age?
Yes, definitely, I would say that. No. Well, notice that in verse 14 it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. But now he says, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. But then remember, he's going to come next, having talked about the plenitude, for the law, there's the principle, I take it, of truth that he's referring to. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So I think what he's really saying is this, we needed grace. The need was grace. The law, the truth of God condemned us. But we needed grace, so it's grace upon grace in plenitude.
I just wondered whether there was an alternative way of looking at that expression, grace upon grace.
Right.
I wondered, in fact, whether it was a grace that answered to the grace. In other words, grace is actually seen as an attribute in him. And now we've received of that because it answers to the grace that is displayed in him.
Well, that's very nice, and it could be.
Is this the only time that he uses this preposition?
Mm. Which preposition?
Contact.
All right. And grace upon.
Grace in the stead of grace.
The word anti, you hear the preachers all saying it means instead of. It never means that, only the context gives it that meaning.
Right.
It means over against.
Yeah. Yes.
So that's grace over against grace. That is the beauty. Whatever grace is in him, it's over
right.
against
him. So that's your...
almost the same word.
Say what Mr. West is saying, right? Well...
Then
it doesn't say... Yes, I thought, you see, there was a contrast between grace and law, because he's saying in verse 17, for the law was given by Moses. And so he... That's right. That's right. Let's come into verse 18 because of the time. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, here we have the expression, the only begotten again, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, have we any points that our brethren? Yes?
He's referred to as the light. He's referred to as the light. He's referred to as the only begotten of the Father.
Right.
And when you come to verse number 17, for the first time, we have the mention of his name. Jesus.
That's very good. So John is identifying now. That's very good, and that's bringing out in the prologue. Again, it's developing revelation. Yes? Well, thank you.
I ask you, Mr. Baker, wasn't very interested in this. Was he in the bosom of the Father when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Well, first of all, the preposition that's used is into the bosom of the Father. And it's speaking of the intimacy and the communion that ever existed between the Father and the Son. But I take it that when we come to the solemn... I take it that when we come to the solemn point that you've raised, that we've got to keep within the terms of Scripture. The only way in which we can appreciate truth like this is to keep within the revelation of the Word of God, so that we never read that the Son was forsaken of the Father. We read, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I couldn't go beyond that. Mr.
In the bosom of the Father, not just reference to the affections of the Father, the bosom, the seat of affection.
Yes.
Even when upon the cross, in the garden, forsaken by God, he was still in the bosom of the Father.
In the Father's affection. Oh, I believe that. But the point is...
It's nearness as well as affection.
Oh, it is. Into. That's what the preposition is. Into the bosom of the Father. There's no doubt. So there's an eternal intimacy that is described. What we must not do, and I know you wouldn't do that, is to confuse in language what the Word of God doesn't do. The Word of God speaks of his abandonment as a man. And we must just stay there. No, that's right. It was always under the veil. Thank you. Well, now, thank you, brother.
Excuse me for sharing here one day. Hold the microphone in my hand. Cut off the same time. Tea is now ready, and I'll come to the kitchen for the
your feet.
Shall we pray?
Our blessed God and our Father, we do thank Thee for bringing us safely through this wonderful passage of Thy Word, and of giving Thy people fruit, and giving Thy servant help to minister to us the things that belong to our Lord Jesus, to Thyself, and to the gracious Holy Spirit, and the Holy Scriptures of truth. We thank Thee for being in such an atmosphere of congeniality in the things of God. We pray that this will be maintained to us as the readings develop, that there might be a spirit of understanding and of grace. What is the point of speaking of it if it is not manifested among us in the handling of things divine? We are but feeble, frail vessels of dust, and it is only in Thy mercy we are allowed, we are permitted to discourse upon these things that are so holy and heavenly. Now we pray Thy blessing. And as we are now about to partake of the further mercies of Thy hand to us, we give Thee thanks and pray that we might be grateful to Thee for Thy bountiful supply of natural food in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.